thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Tonight we're looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 619. 533 through 619. And it might seem like a lot, but again, like last time, you'll see how all these passages fit together and together communicate the meaning of the gospel. So for reading, I want to read now 33 through 39, and they really are linchpin verses for the verses that follow. So this is chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. We'll look at all the verses. All of them will be on the screen. But these, we're going to start with just reading to get us into the text, get us into what Jesus was teaching. Verse 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled. And the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good. May God add his richest blessing to this, the reading of his word. Pray with me, Lord, help us to understand what this means and what the passages that follow, that result from this teaching, mean about you, about what is new, and about what is old, and about what you seek, and about the joy that can be ours when we know who you are. Lord, your word brings transformation. Let that transformation in our hearts bring glory to you. In your name, Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. So have you ever tried to upgrade something, your phone, your car, your kitchen, and discovered that the new thing simply wouldn't fit where the old thing used to live? The refrigerator is 2 inches too wide. The new software is incompatible with your ancient operating system. The new spouse's habits don't fit the old rhythms you've built your whole life around. So that frustration, that gap between what's new and what we've always done, it's one of the most universal human experiences, and Jesus walks right into the middle of it in this passage. So we're in Luke chapters 5 and 6, and we're witnessing a collision. The religious leaders of Israel have spent centuries building a system, meticulous, elaborate, genuinely sincere in many ways, of how to live before God. And then Jesus shows up, and nothing fits anymore. The wine is new, the containers are old, and Jesus is about to tell us that you can't have it both ways. So this passage, and you'll notice that I'll have these kinds of outlines up there quite a bit throughout the evening, because you want to really get a hold of what this passage is about and what the different sections are about. So it's a direct confrontation between Jesus and religious establishment. Radical newness, that's what's being talked about here. There's lessons based on that. And the central question is a question for you and I. Are we what Jesus means when he talks about a new wineskin? So this is a concentrated showdown here between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of human religion. And here's what I want you to see tonight. Jesus is not a reform movement. He is a new creation. He doesn't come to patch the old system. He comes to replace it, not to abolish God's law, but to fulfill it from the inside out, to write it on hearts of flesh rather than tablets of stone. And the only people that can receive what he offers are people who have been made new themselves. So new wine, new wineskins, that's the gospel message. That's why this is so important. And it's something to experience, but something to really think deeply about. So we begin right here. You know, it's a question of fasting. And here we are, verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So it seems like an innocent question, almost polite, but underneath is a challenge. Your disciples aren't serious. They're not religious enough. They don't have discipline. Why? And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? So he doesn't answer with a rule. He answers the wedding image. Now, weddings in the first century, they lasted up to 7 days. I am so glad that that tradition does not exist anymore in any culture that I have anything to do with. You didn't fast at a wedding. You feasted, the whole community celebrated, and the center of it all was the bridegroom. His joy, his love, his presence. Jesus is saying, look around. I am here. The wedding feast of the ages. I am the long-promised Messiah who was to come. It's not a time for mourning. It's a time for celebration. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. But then he adds a shadow. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Look at that. He's already pointing to the cross, already telling them that the party is going to be interrupted. There's going to be grief. There's going to be fasting. A need for it. It won't be a fasting of despair. It'll be a fasting of people who are waiting for their beloved to return. And so right away, we're being challenged. Now, we've looked at Jesus. We've seen him get into his teaching ministry. Now he's in the heart of it. And he's challenging those people back then and us right here and right now. Is it religious obligation or is it a longing of your heart for Jesus? Fasting has its place, but the question is always, is it a form or is it from the heart? And this is the first tension in our passage, because the Pharisees' fasting was dutiful, public, and according to Jesus, missing the point entirely. Authentic faith is not about performing the right religious behaviors. It's about being with the bridegroom. And so we're kind of pressed right up against them. Here's a summary so far, the bridegroom. So weddings, they lasted a while. He is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom, right? Verse 35 anticipates the cross. What's authentic faith? You want to get this. You want to not miss this. It's not performing the right religious behaviors. That doesn't do anything. I'm sorry to say, and I know that's offensive. It was offensive back then. It's offensive for me even to hear myself say that, and only because I understand that all of us, you know, we like to fit into behaviors that we think will do us good, but faith is not a behavior. Behavior follows from faith. So Jesus teaches here about this new cloth, this new wine. And this is really the heart of his message. So everything we've read so far in Luke is bringing us to this place. He also told them a parable. No one tears from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. Nope. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking the old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. I'll explain that in just a second because I think a lot of people are confused by that verse. Let's just leave it up there. So two really vivid, homely, kind of ugly images here, both about incompatibility, both about destruction. First, the cloth. You know, you don't patch a worn-out coat with a brand-new piece of cloth. The new cloth is stronger, and when it shrinks in the wash, it rips the old coat open wider than it was before. You ruin both. The point is, the attempt to add a little Jesus to your old life doesn't just fail to help. It makes things worse. Second, the wineskins. New wine is still fermenting. You know, it's alive. It produces gas that matures. Fresh wineskins, they're flexible. They expand, they breathe. They can handle the pressure. Old wineskins have dried out, stiffened, gone brittle. Pour new wine into them, and it's only a matter of time before they split and you lose everything. Now, this is the heart of the message. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is not a religious upgrade. It's not fasting harder, praying more, being more disciplined, doing more religious things. The kingdom of God requires a whole new you. In Reformed theology, we have a name for it. It's called regeneration, the new birth. Jesus himself tells Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. The Spirit of God doesn't renovate the old wineskin. He creates a new one. He gives you a new heart, right? New desires, new capacity to receive and hold the living wine of the gospel. The old wineskin is the human heart in its natural, unregenerate state. It's hard, it's brittle, self-righteous, shaped by years of trusting in its own performance. And when the living gospel comes, full of grace, full of freedom, full of the lordship of Jesus in every corner of life, the old wineskin just can't stand it, can't hold it, it resists, it bursts. And here's the big struggle, and it's a struggle that's present everywhere you go, in every church you've ever walked in the lives of so many Christians or so-called Christians. I mean, we're seeing what Jesus is talking about with the wineskins happening in real time right here in the gospel. The Pharisees are the old wineskins, not because they're evil, but because they're trusting in the container rather than the wine. They have a religious system, fasting schedules, Sabbath rules, purity laws, tithing protocols, and they've mistaken the container for the contents. And so the question comes, so what category describes me? Am I trusting in my church attendance? Am I moral record? Am I theological correctness? Am I ministry track record? I mean, those things might be good. They might not be, but they might be. Is that my confidence, or is my confidence in God, in Christ? And then there's verse 39. There it is. You've been looking at it. This is a devastating verse. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Jesus, he's not being harsh here. He's being honest. He's saying that people who have tasted the old wine of religious self-sufficiency don't naturally run toward grace. I mean, why would they? The system is comfortable, right? It tells them where they stand. It rewards effort. People nod. They acknowledge that. The new wine, the wine of sovereign grace, of justification, of faith alone, the wine that's the end of human boasting, well, that feels dangerous to a lot of people, to a lot of us. And there's a warning here. This is a warning. You know, some people in your life, don't be one of these people, some people in your life will hear the gospel and not want it. I don't want it. Not because they're dumb. Not because you explained it poorly, but because the old wine still tastes good to them. Pray for them. God alone can give new wineskins. So again, I hope this isn't annoying. I want this to be helpful. The old wineskin, that's the human heart. Your human heart, my human heart in its old regenerate condition. The new wine, that's the gospel of sovereign grace. That's what you want. That's what we're really thirsty for. Regeneration, that means that he does not fix the old. And how many of us are doing that? Even now, we're praying about something old. We want God to bless something that we were interested in, and that's not what he's interested in. Verse 39, it's a warning. The key, the kingdom of God's not a religious upgrade. It requires a new you. And so watch how these all fit together now. He shows how this works in real time as we learn about the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 1, chapter 6. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some grains of heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" So the conflict is escalating. Now it's not just about fasting practices, it's about the Sabbath itself. This is sacred ground. It goes back to creation. It's embedded in the Ten Commandments. It's not a small dispute. Jesus' disciples are hungry. They're rubbing grain kernels in their hands as they walk through the field. This was permitted by the Torah. That means the law. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. But the Pharisees, maybe you didn't know this, the Pharisees had added a layer of interpretation. Rubbing grain was threshing, which was work, which was Sabbath breaking. So Jesus, he reaches back to 1 Samuel 21, the story of David, when David and his men were hungry, all that. It was bread technically meant for priests, but God did not strike David down for it. Why? Because the law exists to serve life, not to crush it. And this is what Jesus is teaching here. And then he drops this theological bomb right here. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So think about this. The Sabbath was ordained by God. It is a creation ordinance. It belongs to God. And Jesus says, "I am its Lord." He is not merely interpreting the Sabbath. He's claiming authority over it. He's claiming divinity. And this is critical. He's not teaching that the law doesn't matter. He is revealing that he is the fulfillment of it. This is where this happens. He's the goal of the law. He is what the Sabbath rest was pointing to. He is the rest. He is the one we rest in. He's the one whom weary souls, he's where we find our peace. He says, "Come to me, all you are weary, and I will give you peace, rest." Yes. And we worship as a result of this. And we trust in his completed work. So just to build on this, to see what we're doing here, he's not abolishing the law. He's fulfilling it. The Sabbath, that's about him. He's saying that. Look at all that he's done here. So if he started to pick a fight with religious officials, with the Pharisees, he's doing more and more of it. And you want to pay attention to this because he's trying to break something that a lot of us don't want broken. He's trying to break it, destroy something so that there can be new life. He really means for the old wineskins to go and the old wineskin to be poured out, that there be new wine and new wineskins, a new life, a new chance, a new way that works. A new way that works because it's from God and of God and consists of God's work through and through and not ours. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. We depend on him, not on our following some set of rules or engaging in some kind of behavior. And you think, well, that happened back then. It happens today in churches all the time. Christians act like Christians. How do you know how to act like a Christian? Because you watch the other Christians and how they're acting and how they're acting. It must be how Christians act, so let's all act like Christians. It doesn't mean that any of us are. And it doesn't mean that any of that makes any difference in any of our lives. And that's how these words are so powerful for us. Now watch this, the withered hand. Here we go. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. Oops. I guess I was going the other way. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. I love that. Come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. That's how it's supposed to work. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. So it's a heartbreaking scene in a very revealing way. So this man, he's a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. His right hand, that's his working hand. That's the hand that he needs. He can't earn his living without his right hand. And it's withered. And the religious leaders don't care. That's what religion does. It makes us hard. It makes us cold. It makes us not care. And human history validates this. You can see it. You can see it all over the world now. You can see it all over the world. Just go back in time by years, by decades, by centuries. You'll see it. They didn't care. They're not looking at him. They're watching Jesus because he's a threat, and they're waiting to catch him. And that's what religion looks like, especially when it's gone off the rails. Human beings' needs are invisible. The theological trap, that's what matters. And Jesus knows what's going on. He knows their thoughts. Luke tells us this explicitly. And what does he do? He doesn't whisper. He doesn't hide. He brings the man to the front, and he makes it public. He looks around at them all. That slow had to be a piercing gaze, right? It had to be this sovereign gaze. And he asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? And the question has no good answer in their framework. They can't answer that from where they're coming from. And Jesus doesn't wait for them to work it out. He heals the man publicly, completely, immediately. And they're filled with fury, no wonder, no repentance on their part, not even grudging acknowledgement, just fury. Why? Because he had showed them the bankruptcy of their system. He had shown that their religion at its center had become about control. And that's what religion always is about. Gatekeeping, preserving the institution. Not mercy, not God, not people. You know, it's a test really for all of us and for our leaders, our elders, our pastors. When a broken person walks into your church, what's the first instinct? You know, do you see an opportunity for mercy, or do you see the potential complication, a problem? For us as a congregation, the man, he stretched out his withered hand. He couldn't stretch it out by his own power. It was withered, atrophied, dead. But he obeyed the word of Jesus in faith. Look at that. And the power of Jesus did what the man could not do for himself, and that's what salvation is. That's grace. God commands what he alone can give. And so the withered hand again. What do we do with broken people? How do we look at them? What's authentic faith? Grace versus religion. Is there some kind of system? Because I think sometimes we can come up with a grace system. We can have all the right words, and yet it's still just another religion, and no one's set free, and we all have these second hidden lives that we're living that we're trying to hide from each other, but we all know that they exist. And what is that? What are we doing? And we're afraid of one another, afraid of being caught. Like, how many people in the room right now are afraid of being caught? They're afraid that they're going to find out. Somebody's going to know, the word's going to get out, and that's going to be it. That's not how we're supposed to live. That's not what Jesus did for us. He didn't create a system where we're all hiding and acting like we're good. No, he said, I want you to be free. Stretch out the withered hand. I want to make it whole. I want to make you whole. He commands what he alone can give. Remember that. Remember, the guy stretched out his withered hand. He obeyed what he could not do. And power came from Christ. And that power is what did it for him. Trust Christ all the way. And now he's made a show of these leaders and their hard-heartedness, their cold-heartedness, their mean-spiritedness. I mean, they were just mean-spirited. And so you see the 12 now being called in the midst of that, a call grounded in prayer. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray. We see this over and over again. We've been going through Luke, and we've seen that over and over again. There's definitely a pattern there to notice. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And there's the whole list right there. So every leader in this room, every parent, every elder, every ministry leader, we could look at these verses and see that Jesus, before he shapes the future, he does something really important. There it is in verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. All night, he continued in prayer. Prayer is not a tool that Jesus uses when he doesn't know what to do. Prayer is the atmosphere in which Jesus lives. Remember that. It's not a thing to do. It's a place to live. And he chooses a fisherman, a tax collector, a zealot. I mean, there's the list. Yeah, I mean, a traitor. And he knows it already. He doesn't choose the qualified. He qualifies the chosen. You've heard that. They're ordinary, broken, sometimes cowardly men. And the Church of Jesus Christ, 2,000 years strong in every continent, every language, was built on 12 such men sent out in the power of the Spirit. So true spiritual leadership begins in prayer, not strategy. This is the lasting work of God. It's built on people, not programs. Grace, not religion. And God's sovereign choice of an unlikely people is the running theme of redemptive history. I mean, it goes back to Abraham, David, and now these 12 fishermen. So summarized here, prayed all night, ordinary dudes. Judas is one of them. He knew about Judas. God's sovereignty overrules human failure. It's not about programs. It's about prayer. Not about old wineskins, about the new. Not about the old wine, about the new. And now power comes out, just a few more verses. New wine flowing. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And the passage ends with this extraordinary image, like Jesus descending from the mountain, like Moses from Sinai, and this huge crowd is waiting. What are these people coming for? They're coming for what we just heard Jesus talking about. It's what we want. They've come from everywhere, from the heartland of Israel, from the cosmopolitan coasts. You know who these people were? These are people who know that they are broken. That's who Jesus is calling. If that's you, he's calling you. If you know you're broken. And they wanted to touch him. You know? Not debate him, not test him. Touch him. And Luke, you know, gives out this phrase, power came out from him and healed them all. Not some of them, all. And the Greek word for power, you know it, dunamis. That dynamite comes from that. It flows from Jesus like a river. You don't earn it. You can't manufacture it. You can't conjure it up, summon it. You receive it. You reach for him and you have it. It flows. He gives it. And that's the final answer to everything that the Pharisees have been arguing about. You want to know what the kingdom of God looks like? It looks like this: broken people, sick, demonized, desperate, reaching out to Jesus, and power coming out from him to them and healing them all. That's who he is. Old wineskins can't hold this. Your old wineskins won't do. Old religious systems can't produce it. Only new hearts made new by the Spirit can receive this new wine. A summary of these verses. They wanted to touch him. Power came out from him. Grace is not manufactured. It's Jesus. He healed them all, and this is the kingdom. And again, just to repeat myself, just to put it up there, because if you get this, you have a solid ground to stand on. Old wineskins can't hold this. Old religious systems, even if we call them Christian, they can't produce this. Only new hearts can receive this new wine. So are you a new wineskin? A couple of questions. Just before we go to the table, a couple of questions. What are you trusting in? Your record, attendance, you know. Old wineskin stuff. You can't patch the old. He didn't come to fix the old. He didn't come to bless what you want to be blessed or what I want to be blessed. He came to actually bless us, which is different than what we think because we're broken and we don't know. We're not him. We're not our own saviors. We're not our own deliverers, our own redeemers. We have only one redeemer, deliverer, savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen? He's the one who knows. So are you willing to be made now new? You know, are you willing? Like that man with the withered hand. The Spirit does this. And finally, are you leading with prayer in your life? I wrote here, if your leadership, parenting, or ministry runs on strategy and talent alone, it will not last. Or if it depends on the number of books you have about each one of those things, because I have a number of books about each one of those things, leadership, parenting, and ministry, and they're good. They don't really help at all. I know what I'm not doing now more because I read the book about how to do it. It's not the structures. That's old wineskin thinking, and I fall into it all the time just like you do. What would change this week if you prayed before you planned? So the good news, the best news is Jesus, he didn't come to condemn the old wineskins. He came to make new ones. You know, he came to give new hearts, as I read to start the service off from Ezekiel 36. New hearts. He came to write his law on the inside rather than the outside. He's the bridegroom. The feast is about him. And the question is not about whether the wine is good. It is. It's the best wine ever. The question is, are you a wineskin that can hold it? That's what Jesus is positing. Be a new wineskin, he's saying. So come to Jesus, reach for him. Power still comes out from him. Amen? It still does. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to the table this first weekend of Lent, we're grateful. We confess that we are prone to trust in our old containers. And what we have here is not an old container. This table is not about religion. It's not about our records. It's not about our reputations. It's about what you and only you have done for us, what you and only you can do for us. Give us new hearts that can contain the living wine of your grace. Make us new wineskins, Lord. Help us to come to Jesus, not as the Pharisees came to test him, Father, But as broken people came to touch him. Thank you, Lord. Set apart these elements now for holy purpose, for new purpose. It's not even wine, it's grape juice in the glass. And underneath that, it's a small piece of unleavened bread, Lord. Bless these elements now in this moment. Let them be to our faith, your body broken, your blood shed, to pay the full price for all our sins and to set us free from sin and death and hell and our old wineskins. Thank you, Jesus. We do this in remembrance of you because of what you've done for us. In your name, Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.